Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are today. I want to encourage you today through our time in the Word of God, the necessity of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever find yourself struggling to keep your mind set, your eyes and your focus set on things that they need to be set on, and how easily we get distracted by something else? A couple of years ago, I was driving down Highway 199 headed to Fort Worth, and I saw a car, a large white SUV, who had come in behind me, and this car is, I can tell, they are either driving under the influence of something, they are dozing off at the wheel, or in all likelihood, they are texting while they were driving. And so the lady I saw in the rearview mirror came up behind me, and I just kind of scooched over a little bit, and I let her go on around me and get around me as quickly as she could, because I didn't want to put myself in harm's way. And so I let her get at the very front, and then I fell in behind her and followed her down Highway 199. Well, she came barreling up behind this flatbed 18-wheel truck. And she saw that she was behind this truck just in time, so she was able to slow down and hit her brakes and, you know, fall in behind the 18-wheeler, and everything looked like it was going to be fine. Of course, you know, you go another half a mile or three-fourths of a mile, and once again, her distraction gets captured by what is in all likelihood her phone. And I can see her through the window looking down and looking back up and looking down and looking back up. And you know how it happens. You eventually get distracted long enough that she didn't look up as quick as what she should have looked back up. This truck had slowed down because he was going to have to make a right-hand turn. And so he has to veer over a little bit into the left, and everyone else sees him. He veers over a little bit to the left hand because he's got to make this wide turn, and she never sees him. And so with the right front headlight of her white SUV, she hits this truck going 50 or 55 miles an hour, and she flips over and slides down the highway on her side. Of course, we all pull over and we run out to go over and check on her, and we see her sure enough sitting there. Thankfully, she had her seat belt on, but she was, of course, terrified and saying, "I never saw him, I never saw him, I never saw him, I never saw him." And she's beaten up pretty bad, and she's injured her arm pretty bad, and a lot of blood is coming out and everything. And so we stick around until the ambulance and the police get there, and we give the reports of everything that we had seen and all of that. And far as I know, everything turned out okay. They seemed to think that she'd be all right, probably spend a few days in the hospital, get sewed up and buttoned up and all kinds of things like that. But they didn't think that it was anything life-threatening. The problem was that as she became distracted by something that was less significant, she found herself on a highway toward destruction. Distractions always lead to destruction. Because what distractions do is they make secondary things the primary things. And when a secondary thing becomes the primary thing goes away. And we find ourselves distracted by the secondary thing, which always leads to our own destruction. Now, when the Bible is being written, in 1 Timothy in particular, what is happening is that the church is in danger of getting distracted. And when the church is in danger of getting distracted, the church is in danger of barreling along the highway to their own destruction. And yet that's not only true of the church, that is true of your life and of my life. When we get distracted, we will find ourselves moving toward destruction. And the Bible says that there is one that we are to keep our focus on, our mind and our heart set upon. And if we don't let that one be the very focus of our thought, the very focus of our affections, we might take a good thing and make the good thing the primary thing, but the main thing becomes secondary. And we will be headed toward destruction. I want us to look today at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to emphasize verse 16, but I do want to read verses 14 through 16 today, and then a few thoughts primarily on verse 16. We may revisit next week verses 14 and 15. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." What a great, great text. Probably one of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament Scripture. Just a few introductory words here in verses 14 and 15. You'll notice that Paul is longing to come to Timothy. And so he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that..." In other words, the absence of the Apostle Paul was replaced with the presence of the written Scripture. And so what we have in the Bible is we have God's revelation for, as he goes on to say, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. So the Word of God is the instruction for the conduct of the people within the church of God. And it is the church of the living God. Not the dying God. Not the dead God. The God who right now, at this moment, at 11:27 a.m. on September the 24th, I think, 2017, is alive. And no matter what's going on in your life right now, you can take comfort in this. The sorrow, the fear, the doubt, the defeat. God is alive. And as long as God is alive, you and I have all the reason to have hope in all of the world. And here's what the Bible says to Timothy, and here's what the Bible is saying to you and me. There are these things that you are going to have to anchor your life to. And what does an anchor do? An anchor keeps you grounded. An anchor keeps you from drifting off course so that you become distracted to your own destruction. And then he lays out for us what are six confessions, or one confession made up of six parts. And that's why he says in verse 16, "Great indeed, here's the confession." This is the confession of the New Testament church for 2,000 years. What is the church about? If someone ever comes to you and says, "What is the church about?" Our answer is not simply that the church is about relieving the suffering of humanity. We do that, but that's not what we are primarily about. The church is not primarily about giving you a crutch so that your Mondays go better. The church is not simply about keeping you from making bad decisions on Friday night. The church, though it does all of those things, the church is about this confession right here. And this is one of those texts that you need to have written on a note card. You need to have it on your dashboard. You need to have it on your bathroom mirror. You need to have it in your pocket. You need to have this verse before your eyes at all times, because this verse right here is what is going to ground you from getting distracted. I don't know about you, but I can get distracted very easily sometimes. And I can begin to think about situations, and I can begin to think about the future, and I can begin to think about the past, and I can begin to think about all of these problems that my life is so often consumed by. And this text reminds me that if I were able to boil down all of human history and God's purpose for the world, it is found right here. One confession, six parts to that one confession. And now this is interesting the way this is written. It's like there are three verses with two lines per verse. And I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment. In all likelihood, this is one of the earliest Christian hymns that the church came to know. And so as you and I had a wonderful time of worship through special music and through singing Worthy is the Lamb and through all of these things that Dave and our choir and music ministry led us in so wonderfully, and Brother Bert reminding us of our love for the Lord and all of these things, music has always played an emphatic central role in the life of the church. And verse 16 is in all likelihood one of those earliest hymns of the church. Three verses, two stanzas per verse. And he says, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, I wanted you to know, I told you that I'd share this with you just briefly, but I want you to notice the way that in this verse we move from each verse, each verse of the hymn, from heaven to earth, and then from earth to heaven, and then from heaven back to the earth. Notice how it goes. He was manifested in the flesh. We're talking about the earth. We're talking about the incarnation of the Lord. He was manifested in the flesh. Now let's move to heaven. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now let's stay in heaven. He was seen by the angels. Now let's come back to the earth, proclaimed among the nations. Let's stay on the earth. He was believed on in the world. And let's go back to heaven. He was taken up in glory. Obviously, what the hymn is telling us about is it's telling us about Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, what we see is we see God's movement to bring heaven and earth together. And heaven and earth is brought together by Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who was suspended between heaven and earth on a cross that the two might be reconciled back together. And it is Jesus who came to live in the flesh so that you and I might go to live with God. And so if we were to somehow take the earth, this big ball of dirt, and we were to take heaven, wherever it is, and we were to build a highway from the earth to heaven, that highway would be constructed and initially journeyed upon by Jesus Christ. Because he is the messenger who came from heaven to proclaim God's word to the earth. And he is human who went from the earth back to heaven to carry you and I into the presence of God. Now notice this six-part confession in verse 16. First of all, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, remember what we're talking about is we're talking about not getting distracted. And primarily, we don't want to get distracted from the person of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we see is that in the incarnation, Jesus is the visible presence of God. The word incarnation, it literally means that He took upon Himself flesh. He took upon Himself carnal, fleshly material. Jesus is the visible presence of God. He was manifested in the flesh. John would say in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He is full of grace and He is full of truth. Colossians 1:19 says that in Him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. All the fullness of God dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, many people today say, I want to see God. And if you can show me God, then I will know which God I should believe in. But God is saying in the incarnation, look at Him. Look at Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. And what He's inviting you and me to do, just like Hebrews chapter 12 would invite us to do and command us to do, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Get your mind around this, if to the best of our ability, if we can, that there was a moment in time where God took out the calendar of time that He created, and He flipped it open to a day, and He wrote there on that calendar, just like you have, on Tuesday, I'm going to go to the doctor. On Thursday, I'm going to go to the bank. On Friday, I have dinner with my kids or my grandkids. And you put those things on your calendar. God put on His calendar, go to the earth. Be born in a manger. Enter into human suffering. Become identified with those who hate me. And when Jesus came in the flesh, the Father said, you're questioning whether or not I love you? Look at Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. Notice the second thing that He says. He was vindicated, or He was justified by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I think that the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. And to be vindicated or to be justified means not that He had done something wrong that He needed to be justified for, but it was that what the Spirit did in the life of Jesus Christ is that the Spirit said in the life of Jesus Christ, see, everything that He said is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit said, that's true. Jesus said, there is no other way into the presence of God except by my name. There is no other name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved. And the Spirit said, that is true. And He said, Jesus said, I am the Son of God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Spirit said, that is true. And the Spirit took all of these claims of Jesus Christ and He said, they're true. Every one of them are true. How and when did He say that? In the resurrection. Because when the Spirit came back into the dead body of the Nazarene carpenter, and He breathed once again life in Romans 8:11, it is the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead and now dwells in you. And when the Spirit went into the tomb and entered into the body of Jesus Christ and gave life back to that body, the Spirit was saying to all of the world, see, it is true. Every word that He spoke, every deed that He did, every promise that He made, it is true. Well, prove it. Okay, I'll prove it. Dead body, back alive. It's proven. Vindicated by the Spirit. And so it is in the resurrection that Jesus, as the resurrected Savior, the Spirit says, look at Him. And so the Father in the incarnation says, look at Jesus. The Spirit in the resurrection says, look at Jesus. Now notice the third part. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. What in the world does that mean that He was seen by the angels? Well, when the Bible says that Jesus was seen by the angels, what it is indicating to us is that the angels could only stand and observe what was going on. They couldn't figure out this God coming in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This promise about a crucifixion followed by a resurrection, the angels don't understand that. They don't know what it means to be crucified. They don't know what it means to die. And so it is as if the angels are standing behind the fence of separation from God and humanity, and they're on tiptoes, peering over the fence, trying to figure out what all of this stuff is about. The only thing they can do, the angels, is serve as messengers to what God has said. And so what do the angels do? They announce His birth. Mary, you're going to have a son. Joseph, Mary's going to give birth to a son. Shepherds, there is this day in the city of David a child who has been born, who is the Messiah. The angels announce His birth. Not only do the angels announce His birth, but the angels announce His resurrection. And so they go running to the tomb on that Easter morning. And there's the angels. He's not here. He's risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The angels announce His birth, the angels announce His resurrection, and the angels announce that He alone is worthy to be worshipped. We read in the book of the Revelation where John, a handful of times, tries to fall down before the angel in worship, and the angel says, don't do that. You don't worship the angels, you worship the Lamb. Worship God. The angels announce His birth, they announce His resurrection, and they point worship toward Him. And so when the Bible says that He was seen by the angels, it's not just that the Father is saying, look at Him in the resurrection, and the Son is saying, look at Him in, the Father is saying, look at Him in the incarnation, and the Spirit is saying, look at Him in the resurrection. But it is that the angels are saying, look at Him in worship. Look at Him when you come and when you gather together in worship. What do we see? We see the angels worshiping Him. Him. Not one another. The angels are worshiping Him. And so that third stanza is about adoration. Jesus is the object of heavenly worship. What is heaven going to be like when we get there? well, I'm going to have a halo and I'm going to have some wings and I'm going to be able to play the harp as good as Kaylee plays the harp, and we're just going to sit and we're going to strum harps and we're going to do all of these wonderful things, and people like me are going to be able to sing as good as Bert, No. Because if we could think of heaven as this merry-go-round, at the very center of that merry-go-round is Jesus Christ. And you and I are sitting on the merry-go-round looking in. One thing I could never do when I was a kid is I couldn't spin. Still, say when I was a kid, I still can't do it, right? I mean, I go and I get on one of the little loop-de-doos at the carnival or at Six Flags or whatever, and you go around in circles. It's not going to be good because it just doesn't work for me, all right? There's fluid in there and it like gets all jumbled up and my mind gets confused, and what follows my mind getting confused is my stomach gets confused, and it's just not good. And I remember when I was a kid, I always had that problem. I remember when I was a kid, I'd try to get on the merry-go-round, and of course, what do boys do? We sit on the merry-go-round and we look out and we're spinning on this merry-go-round watching the playground go round and round and round. And I remember a teacher telling me one time, listen, John, if you're going to ride the merry-go-round, you can't look out, you've got to look in. You have to look at the center of the merry-go-round and you'll be fine. And I discovered by looking at the center of the merry-go-round, I could go around and around and around as long as I kept my perspective centered on the middle of the merry-go-round. Heaven is centered upon Jesus Christ. And the angels are flying around Him. And the 24 elders, whatever that is in Revelation, are around Him. And all of the redeemed of the ages are around Him. Because everything in heaven finds its center in Jesus Christ. The angels say, look to Him. Notice number 4. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed, preached, shared, witnessed to, lifted up among the nations. Psalm 86:10, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any words like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Psalm 22, 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Psalm 66, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing glory to His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing before you. All the earth worships you, the Lamb. And they sing praises to you. You see, in the proclamation, what the church is saying is that the church is saying that Jesus in Him alone is the subject of our message. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. He is proclaimed among the nations. Fifthly, He says He is believed upon in the world. He is believed upon in the world. That is, that salvation. When the church gets this proclamation right, the world hears the message. And when the world hears the message, the world has the opportunity for salvation. And the message and the proclamation of the church is that Jesus is the hope of the world. And when we say that Jesus is the hope of the world, then He is believed upon in the world. How does one of the other New Testament hymns end in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee in heaven and on the earth will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when he says he is believed upon in the world, what the New Testament hymn is saying here is that the message to the world is believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is your hope. He is your salvation. And it is before Him that the world will bow. And then finally, He is taken up in glory. He is taken up in glory. You see, this is Jesus' own declaration. Jesus' own declaration is that He is the Savior of the world. And when Jesus stood there with the disciples on that hillside before He ascended back to the Father and He gave to them the Great Commission, He ascended up to the Father as the disciples stood there and watched Him. He's ascending back into the presence of the Father. And Jesus right now today is declaring three things. He is declaring, number one, to the Father, that you belong to Him. When we see Jesus ascended to the Father, the Bible says that He is acting as our mediator. And so Jesus at this moment in your life is seated by the right hand of the Father, and Jesus is saying, Father, that one is mine. She is my daughter. He is my child. It's a declaration of Jesus interceding on your behalf. Not only is Jesus declaring to the Father that you belong to Him, but Jesus is declaring to death, hell, and the devil that He has won the victory. And when Satan did a victory dance on the day of crucifixion, Jesus squashed his head like a serpent on the day of resurrection. And Jesus declared victory. And He said to the death, hell, and the devil, I've won. I've won. You lose. Go away. And then Jesus is declaring to the lost, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Jesus is declaring to the Father, He belongs to me, she belongs to me. He's declaring to death, hell, and the grave, I win. And He's declaring to the lost, come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll save you. We get a wonderful picture of all of this, I think, over in Revelation chapter 5. Flip over there really quick, if you will. Revelation chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, and you have made them priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.'" And then John says, "I looked, and around the throne were the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven." Isn't that great? Every creature in heaven, every creature on the earth, and every creature in the sea, and all that is in them, they were saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshipped. It's what it's all moving to. It's where it's all going. And if you get distracted, you're going to miss it. If our biggest concern is what we're going to have for lunch or what we're going to do on Monday or what we're going to do on Friday, we're going to miss the very reason that God created the world, which is for all peoples to hear. And those who believe, to worship. And yet we drive down life's highway, distracted by the latest text message, barreling to our own destruction. It was about 10 years ago where I sat right here on this front pew with a lady after Sunday morning service, and I'd preached on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And she said, "I've been in church all of my life, and I cannot believe that Jesus is God." I said, "Well, then tell me who you think he is." She said, "Well, he was a great man, a great teacher, but I just can't believe that he's God. It doesn't make sense to me. That is worshiping an idol." And so I took her over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Most translations use the word "he was manifested in the flesh." The King James Version gives an explanatory there. God was manifested in the flesh. And I asked her, I said, "So who is the he who is manifested in the flesh?" She said, "Well, it says that it's God." And I said, "Well, then Jesus is God." And she said, "I cannot believe that. I cannot accept that." I said, "Well, the Bible says that." She says, "But it doesn't make sense to me." And I looked at her and I said, if you cannot believe that Jesus is God, manifested in the flesh, crucified for your sins, as God and man, then you cannot be saved. And she said, well, I guess I just can't be saved then. She stood up. She walked out. Well, 6, 7, 8 months later, she called me. She was obviously under the influence of something. And she said, I just cannot continue to do this. Her friend had moved out. She didn't have a relationship with her children. And she said, my life just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And I said, I can't tell you anything different than what I told you that day on the front pew. If you don't give your life to Jesus Christ, who is God, you cannot be saved. And she said, well, I can't do that. And I'm in such despair that I'm sitting here with a bottle and I'm about to end it all. And I said, please don't. She hung up the phone and I called and I called and I called and she never answered. I have no idea. No idea. I used to run into her occasionally in the grocery store. I haven't seen her in years. I don't know what happened. But I know that if we don't focus our sights on Jesus Christ, it'll be to your own destruction. Have you ever given your life to Jesus? Have you ever had that moment in your life where you came before the Lord and you confessed yourself a sinner and you said, I cannot continue to do it on my own. I recognize now for perhaps the first time in all of my life that the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross was because I have committed sin against God. And yet God loved me so much that He sent His Son. And the Father in the incarnation says, look at Him. The Spirit in the resurrection says, look at Him. The church in proclamation says, look at Him. And the world, as everyone believes, says, look at Him. Can I say to you today, look at Him. You're not going to go to heaven because you're a good person. You're not going to go to heaven because you've turned over a new leaf. You're only going to go to heaven because you have heard the voice of God say to you in the depths of your heart with a crucified yet resurrected Savior, look at Him. Would you? Would you look at Him? Today, perhaps what He is saying to your heart is He is saying that you need to come before Him and you need to confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Perhaps He is saying to you today that you need to be baptized. Focus on Him. Maybe He's saying today that you need to join the church. Well, none of these things will save you. The only thing that will save you is to look at Him. But if you're looking at Him, you're going to follow Him. And if you're following Him, you're going to obey Him. And so my final word to you today, look at Him. Look at Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come before You today, the testimony of the ages, the testimony of Your Word, the testimony of Your Spirit, the testimony of Your church is to look at Jesus. I pray, Father, for every individual who is here today. I don't know every need, but, oh God, You do. And I know this, that every need that we have is met as You have lavished Your riches upon us in Christ Jesus. And so for the one who is here today, Father, who may be feeling regret for the past, I pray that they would fix their eyes on Jesus. For the one who is here today who may be fearing the future, I pray that they would fix their eyes on Jesus. For the one who is here today, Father, who is living with anxiety in the present, I pray that they would fix their eyes on Jesus. And God, as we look to Him, may we know that the fullness of Your blessing is found in a crucified and resurrected Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, I will stand here and I will pray for you. I'll lead you in any way that I can. Or if you need to come to this altar and kneel here before the Lord, then you do that. And you fix your eyes on Jesus. But during this hymn of invitation, would you hear resounding in the back of your head over and over and over again? Look at Him. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of invitation. The Spirit of God moving among us, us looking to Jesus as the hope of our lives and the world. Father, I pray that you would remind us that would we be near your heart, we would be near your Son. And so we pray today.